turn with me to page 1057. Page 1057, Luke chapter 18. And we'll start to read at verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God."
Simon, thanks for reading. Good afternoon, everybody. Thanks for coming out today. It's great to see you here. And do please keep that passage open as we work through it together this lunchtime. The issue before us is entry to God's kingdom. I think it's obvious that that's the issue because in verse 17, towards the start of our passage there, after the episode with the children, Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Or again in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And verse 26, the crowd's question, "Then who can be saved?" Saved, a synonym there for entry to the kingdom of God. The issue then is, when it comes to God's kingdom, who gets in and who doesn't? And you'll agree with me that that makes the ruler's question in verse 18 exactly the right one. Do you see it there? He says, "Good teacher," to Jesus, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It is such a good question. This man was a ruler. This man was wealthy, probably an influential civic leader of some kind. All sorts of things could have bothered him that day. Matters of business, affairs of state, concerns of family. But he'd worked out everything else pales when you put it up against this one question. "So Jesus, tell me," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Our subject, when it comes to God's kingdom, who is in and who's out? And we get Jesus' summary answer at the end of the passage. In verse 26, the crowd ask, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus' summary, verse 27, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That is, if we're talking about getting into God's kingdom or getting to heaven or getting saved, God says it's not something we can do for ourselves, but it is something that God can do for us. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And you'll see those are our two points today on the outline there. The first is fairly plain. We simply cannot save ourselves. It is impossible. And the point of this episode is that even when you come across a guy as nice and moral and upright and respectable as the chap that Jesus meets in verse 18, still, it is impossible. Now, this rich man is, I reckon, just about the most eligible man in Luke's gospel. Any self-respecting first century woman would go weak at the knees when she reads this episode. He's a wonderful bloke. So do you see in verse 20 there, Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And in verse 21, this good man is able to say, all these I have kept since my youth. Not just some of them, all of them. So we have here a good family man. If he had a wife, he'd never cheated on her. He'd never neglected his parents. Even if he'd moved away from town, I guess he'd always honored them. And he was an honest man, full of integrity. Kind of man you would delight to do business with. His word, his bond. And more than that, a spiritual man. So in verse 18, he recognizes Jesus as a teacher from God. In verse 19, he's concerned about eternal life. In verse 20, God's law is his guide in life. An honest, family, sincere, spiritual man. If you're a bloke and you're getting married, this is your best man for you right here in front of you. If your daughter's getting married, this is the guy you want her to marry. She probably wants someone a little bit more rough and ready, but this is the kind of guy that you would be angling for. And Jesus says, if we're talking about getting to heaven as a result of our own moral efforts, even for this guy, it is impossible. We're meant to think, hang on, if it is impossible for him, then I haven't got a prayer. And you're right, you haven't. We simply cannot save ourselves. It cannot be done. It is impossible. And if we're after an illustration of just how impossible it is, then Jesus gives it to us in verse 25. Do you see, he says there, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I'm not all that hot on camels, but Wikipedia is a great thing. So I can tell you that camels, not only were camels the largest known animals in first century Palestine, but that these even-toed ungulates, as we call them in the trade, grow to a height of somewhere between 6 and 8 foot and a weight of about 700 kilos. Think the English front row times by two, that's roughly the weight we're on about. In layman's terms, they are big. Now, I'm not all that hot on sewing either, but Wikipedia is a great thing. And so I can tell you that the average needle is about 4 centimeters long. And men, listen to this bit. The little hole at the top where the cotton goes, apparently that bit is called the eye of the needle. And that bit is even smaller than the rest of the thing put together. Let me say Jesus' point here is very, very simple. A camel, very, very big thing. Eye of a needle, very, very small thing. And that means it doesn't matter how hard you try. You simply cannot get a 7 foot, 700 kilo beast through the eye of a needle. It's not just difficult to do that. It is impossible. And Jesus says, you know how impossible it is to drive a camel through the eye of a needle. That is how impossible it is for people. Even really nice, really moral, upright people like us to get to heaven. Simply cannot save ourselves. It cannot be done. It is impossible. That's the assertion. But rather than just assert that this lunchtime, I want to try and explain to us why it is that God so often and repeatedly makes this point in the Bible. Just about wherever you open up the Bible, this is the point that God is making. Why is that? To do that, I want to ask you to think about your love life, if I may. By which I mean not your romantic life, you'll be relieved to hear, but I want to ask you about the things that you love in life. The things to which you give your heart and energy. Could be a someone, something, an aspiration, a desire. Talking about the thing that drives you in life, the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. I guess there may be lots of competing affections in your life, but if for whatever reason they ever come into conflict with each other, what is the thing that comes out on top? Family fulfillment, business success, material comfort. What is the thing to which you have given your heart? Here's why the question is so relevant. The most poignant moment in our passage comes in verse 23, when a man has to choose between the love of his life and God. Let's pick it up at verse 22. "One thing you lack," says Jesus, "sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And it's brilliant because Jesus has identified the love of this man's life. He knows that his money matters to him more than anything, and so he gives him an ultimatum. Wonder what you'd do in his shoes. Here's the choice, Jesus says. You can keep hold of the love of your life. For him, it was his worldly treasures. Or you can come and follow me and have treasure in heaven instead. And verse 23 then is a tragedy. Do you glance down at it, please? "When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." There was the choice, his God or his money, and this man chose badly. There's a great moment in a play called Honor where a betrayed wife confronts her husband just after he's run off with a woman 20 years younger. She says, "Why did you do it?" He says, "I don't know." She says, "Didn't you love us?" Meaning her and the child. He says, "Yes, of course I did, but at the end of the day, don't we love ourselves just a little bit more?" And that sentence captures brilliantly the way that we treat Jesus. It doesn't matter how much we respect him as a good moral teacher. There's always something in our life that we love just a little bit more than him. That's what the Bible often means when it talks about sin. Not so much doing bad things as loving other things and other people more than we love the God who made us. Putting something in the place of God in our life. And that something, whatever it is the reason that it is impossible for you and I to get to heaven by our own efforts. Heaven is a place for people who have loved God perfectly. And we haven't. Jesus was once asked, "Teacher, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" He said famously, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and all of your strength and soul." What God wants of me is my love. It doesn't mean that he wants me to love him to the exclusion of everything else, but it does mean that he wants me to love him above everything else. Right at the heart of it, he wants to love me like a father, which he does, and he wants me to love him like a child, which I don't. Let's say that you have children and you bring them up and you say, above all else, when you grow up, son, daughter, I want us to be friends. Of course, I also want you to tell the truth. I want you to be nice to old ladies, but above all, I want us to be friends. And they go off to university, and they don't write, they don't call. It's not just that they forget during Freshers Week. Weeks, months go by, they don't come home at Christmas. You go and try and visit them, you knock on the door to their bedsit, they open the door and they say, "I'm sorry, I thought I'd made myself clear. I don't want to know you anymore." And they slam the door in your face. Tell me, at that moment, does it matter to you that they are nice to old ladies and that they tell the truth? And yes, it does, but not nearly as much as the fact that they've walked out on your love and your relationship. That is what really matters. God wants us to love him. And we may have been nice people, and that does count for something. But we've walked out on him, and that counts for everything. You say, look, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but... And the trouble is, in relationships with God or with anyone else, there can be no buts. Again, imagine a husband taking his wife out for dinner on their 10th wedding anniversary, and over dessert, the wife asks, do you think that you're a good husband? Which is a question fraught with danger. But in reply, he says, look, darling, I'm not saying that I'm a perfect husband, but I want you to know that I've been faithful to you for 80% of our married life. First 8 years were okay, the last two not so good. Can you see, to turn your back on someone, to reserve the right to do that, even if it's just for 20% of the time, is really to say that you don't care about them at all. And even if we've been faithful to God 80% of the time, which we haven't, by reserving the right to ignore his wishes 20% of the time, what we're really saying is that we don't care about him at all. I wonder then, deep inside your heart, is there something that you love more than you love God? He says, love me with all of your heart. How do you do on the perfection test? When push came to shove, the young man in our story loved his wealth more than he loved God. For us, it could be money, and there seems to be a particular danger with money in the Bible, but equally it could be family, dreams, retirement plans, desire for status and approval, success. The outcome is the same. Jesus says, you want to get to heaven, and who wouldn't? Then you need to know that left to your own devices, it is impossible. You just don't have it in you. It cannot be done. It's because you've given your heart to something else, and so you will never enter the kingdom of God. I find that a painful message to accept, but there's no doubt that that's what Jesus is saying. See how the crowd reacts in verse 26. He says his camel and eye of needlepoint, and those who hear it say, then who can be saved? If even this guy can't save himself, what hope the rest of us? And Jesus says, your only hope is God. Verse 27 again, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And that's our second briefer point today. God can save us. It is wonderful. We've said already that our big issue today is who gets into God's kingdom, who gets to heaven. And the aim of this passage is to force us to stop relying upon ourselves to get us to heaven and to start relying upon God instead. That's what faith is in the Bible's terms. Actually, it's about which basket we've put our eggs in. And Jesus is saying today, if you want to be in God's kingdom, you want to make it to heaven, take all of your eggs out of your own basket, the basket of your own efforts, and put them instead in the basket marked God and his effort. And if you say, well, okay, I want to do that. I want to trust in God to get me to heaven. What is it look like to do that? Then in the last couple of minutes, I want to point us to the other people that Jesus met in our passage, over whom I've passed so far this lunchtime. Because if the rich man operates as a negative example, then the children in verse 15 operate as a positive example for us. You see there, the disciples, it seems, are trying to shoo them away. Jesus doesn't like that. Verse 16, he says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And then verse 17 is the killer for us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The sentence is couched as a warning, but the flip side, the positive, is presumably also true. If anyone does receive the kingdom of God like a little child, they shall surely enter it. That's the big news then. You can't get to heaven by being good. But if you receive the kingdom of God, if you receive Jesus and his teaching like a little child, then God personally guarantees to you this lunchtime entry into his kingdom. From the lips of God himself, then, if you want to get to heaven, be like a little child. Back in the first century, of course, the little child wasn't a picture of innocence or naive trust or blind faith. They were the lowest of the low. Jesus isn't saying we have to be innocent like little children. If you have any, you'll know they're not that innocent. He's not saying you have to be receptive like little children or to be blindly naive like little children. He's saying spiritually recognize that you too are the lowest of the low. He's saying the only way to come to God is on our knees, relying not on ourselves, but on him. Some, of course, resent this idea. They say, but I've earned everything else in my life through hard work, and if I'm going to get to heaven, then I will jolly well earn that as well. And just like we saw with the tax collector last week, today Jesus is saying it doesn't work like that. This is one thing in life you cannot do for yourself or pay someone else to do for you. This is something that only God can do. So stop fumbling around in your pockets for spiritual loose change to try and present to God and cast yourself upon him. We sang, didn't we? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross, Jesus, I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Verse 2, not the labours of my hands. Not the labours of my hands. End of the verse there. You must save, and you alone. That is the attitude that Jesus is talking about. He's saying if we admit we deserve nothing from him, if we come to him like a little child, if we cast ourselves on his mercy, if we look to him for help, then he will receive us with open arms. And he will defend us and protect us and bless us, just like he does the little children in our passage. Which means the question I need to ask you is, have you come to him in that way? There is a response to be made. Mere church attendance has never saved anybody. There is a response to be made. Mere intellectual interest in Christianity has never saved anybody. There is a response to be made. Have you then become like a little child? Metaphorically, in your heart today, are you on your knees before God, asking him for mercy? If you are, then you're already in the kingdom of heaven, which is a wonderful thing. It really is. RSVP. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess that we have loved other things and people more than we have loved you. And those of us who are Christians confess we do it still. And so we praise you that through the death of Jesus, you provide a way for people who don't love you as we should to be accepted by you, to be welcomed by you, and to be given entrance to your kingdom. And so this lunchtime, we come to you like little children, not with a list of our own virtues, but humbly dependent upon you. And we say, please save us, Father, because only you can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.